Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for the opportunity that we have together as a church, together as a community of believers, and that we can gather even the day after Christmas, Father. And there's so much to be thankful for, so much to be celebrating. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We know that everything we could ever need has been found in Christ and in Christ alone. So I pray now as we look into John chapter 11 that you illuminate the meaning and the purpose through your Spirit. Help us to take in these words as encouragement, to enlarge our vision of Jesus, to help us see Jesus clearer and help us to follow Jesus more boldly and obediently. And I thank you, Father, for this hope we have. And thank you for your word. Amen, I pray. Amen. All right, well, good morning. I got a couple things I wanted to share with you all before we dig in. If you don't have your Bible, you can grab the one in front of you. We're in John 11. One thing I wanted to say real quick is the poinsettia cells. We have some down here, but I just want to celebrate. We had 11 families that were helped out this Christmas based upon your all's generosity. So I wanted to thank the Howards for putting this together. So let's just give that a big round of applause just to say this is great. Norwood Elementary was very thankful. They loved it. The staff over there loves our church. You guys, through your generosity, have fed them. We have helped kids tremendously. We have helped teachers tremendously. And it's because of your all's generosity that helps us get into the community and to gain trust and to say we're not here to throw out our branding. We're here because we love Jesus, therefore we love you. We love you because Jesus has first loved us, and so we want to invest into our community. So that was really cool. And I'm encouraged because I do believe that the best ideas are in the pews. When Christina came to me with that idea, I was like, yes. So if you have an idea that's something that we can do that fits into what we're trying to accomplish here in Norwood and beyond, always bring those ideas to us so that we can see how we can put those things together. So that was really cool to see at least 11 families, if not a couple more, have maybe squeaked in here at the end, but it's been really cool to see that. So Christmas morning was a little bit more special thinking about your all's generosity for me. We're going to go ahead and dig in here to John 11. So last Sunday, which for some reason feels like years ago, I don't know why, maybe that's just me, my kids woke up at 4:30 on Christmas morning, so I threw away the presents. They didn't get anything. I'm just kidding. But that's probably why I feel like it was years ago. I was not here. I was actually in Arkansas doing a wedding, but Dale walked us through the first few verses here. And I'm just going to kind of recap us to kind of get us into the flow of this. So if you have the Bible, your Bible in front of you, I don't have these verses on the screen, but just to kind of give us like the what previously on the book of John. Lazarus, which is a friend of Jesus, very close to Jesus, was sick. That's verse 1. Lazarus' family sent help to Jesus. They said, go get Jesus, get him here, and he can help Lazarus. That's verse 3. And Jesus said that the sickness was for the glory of God, which got kind of weird. In verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness will not end in death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then it says, Jesus intentionally did not come as they asked, but let Lazarus die. It's verse 6. It says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And that seems very strange. Then it says in verse, right before that verse, Jesus calls the behavior that he's doing an act of love. And we need to notice the connection between verse 5 and verse 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. So Jesus says this is an act of love. And he said this will all be for the glory of the Father. So John says that Jesus is delayed in responding. It was because of love, and it was to glorify God and to glorify himself as the Son of God. And that's kind of where we are in the book of John chapter 11. So we're going to dig in here, and this is a large chunk of scripture, but we're going to read through it pretty closely, but we won't be here all day, but it will not be 10 minutes like Christmas Eve, I'm sorry. But John 11:17, let's go ahead and dig in here. It says, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. I know Dale talked about that last week, but the main premise there is that when they put you in the tomb, they gave you 3 days to kind of see if you were going to kind of catch your breath, or maybe if you were knocked out, you would wake back up maybe. So Jesus purposely, I think, waits 4 days to kind of close that barrier. And then it says in verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Now John tells us exactly how far away it is because Jesus delayed coming. It was just 2 miles, Jesus. So many of the Jews had come to Martha and come to Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So just to kind of help us to understand what's kind of the context here, whenever someone died in this time period, they were immediately sent off to be buried. Their body was being prepared. If you remember when Jesus dies, they take his body straight to the tomb to prepare it, to get it ready, to, you know, they had to do a lot of customs to make that appropriate. But a couple of things I want to point out here is that when it says that Mary, when Jews had come to Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brothers, as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So this isn't, I don't think this is like a boycott, like she's going to give Jesus a cold shoulder here, because when your loved one passed away in this time period, you would sit in the house. You wouldn't move. You would stay in your house, and people would come to your house, and then they would just sit among you. And then they would cry with you. They wouldn't say many words. They would just like be there in your midst. And I think they draw a lot of that from the book of Job. If you know the book of Job, when Job was suffering, his buddies came in, they sat down for a week, and they didn't say a word. That was the best thing they did. And then they started trying to figure out why all these bad things happened. But when Mary and Martha are seated in their house, they're in the middle of their house, and the whole crowd would come into their home and just sit around them. Now, I know this is like the day after Christmas, and like funerals and things are not like the most happiest things to be thinking about, but there's not much you can do at a funeral to help somebody. Like, I'm not a big fan of the way we do funerals here. People walk by, he's in a better place. Well, he's not here, right? There's nothing you can say that doesn't really kind of go against the grain of fear and loss and death. And so when they hear that Jesus has arrived, we see that Martha heard Jesus coming. She went to go meet him, but Mary remained in the house. And this is why the crowd is probably in the house with them sitting quietly. And we need to understand, too, Mary and Martha are not just losing a brother. They're losing their income. They're losing their family support. They're losing the only male in the household. If you go back to the book of Ruth, you can see what that kind of looks like. They don't have any income. They probably will lose their home. They're going to lose their life, and they're going to lose their brother, which they already have. And then look at verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, so this is when Martha gets to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And so I think Martha has given Jesus a sign of respect here. These are one of those passages I wish I could be in the moment and kind of hear the tone. And so when I first read the tone, I always thought this was mainly like, if you had just been here, an angry tone. And maybe it is. I can't really argue it either way. But I think Martha, knowing from her history, I think Martha may be giving Jesus a sign of respect, saying that like this, if you had been here, I know you that you are powerful enough to have prevented this death. Like, I still believe you're powerful enough to have prevented this death. I'm not mad that you're late or that you delayed. She may not even know that at this point. But what I'm thinking through here is maybe she's saying, I respect you. Because the word ask in the Greek there, when it says, even now I know that whatever you ask, in the Greek, I don't think Chase is smart and knows Greek. I've read a book and you can read it too. But the word ask there in the Greek is, it's like a sign of like how an employee would ask their boss. So it's not like she doesn't think Jesus is able to do something here. It's like, I know that you have like connections. So I think her theology, her doctrine, her category for Jesus is there, but I think she's missing what Jesus is actually doing here. And so I don't think she's expressing a resurrection here. I don't think she has a category for that. I mean, who would? And then plus she expresses doubt a little bit later. We'll get to that in just a second. But look at verse 23. Look what Jesus says back to her. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Now that's pretty profound. But look how Martha interprets it. Again, she's in her category of Jesus. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So this is a Jewish understanding of death, and it was very debated in this time frame. The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection of the dead at the end. That's why they would bury Jews above ground, just to make it a little bit easier, right? So they would just bury them above ground. If you've ever been to Israel, the cemeteries, there's just these stone blocks for miles, and there's just a lid on top. And so they believe that when there's a resurrection of the dead, that God will raise all those who have died up to him. But the Sadducees, which is another religious organization, they believe there was no resurrection. And so I think Martha's thinking like, oh, this, you know, when it's like, if you've ever experienced loss, I know we all have probably in this room, whenever you're talking to someone, you usually tailor what you're saying about death to the person. So if you're shaking hands with the pastor in line, you're probably going to go, I need to think doctrinally. I need to think theologically. I need to impress him with my Bible knowledge. So Martha's like, yeah, I've done my research. There is a resurrection on the last day. I'm settled that debate theologically. So you can see that's kind of where she is. This is the same thing we saw in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. It's like, I know. I know there will be a day when we worship in spirit and truth. But she is here saying, no, I know he'll rise again at the last day. There's not a present hope here. And so what's happening here is the Old Testament taught the doctrine of the body rising after death. And if you're interested, it's Job 19, 25 through 27, Psalm 16, 10, and Daniel 12, 2 hit on that specifically. But Martha thought that Jesus had the power to raise Lazarus at the last day. So she's still giving him kudos for being a pretty powerful being. But I know on the last day you will do that thing. I believe in that. I have future hope that you will do that. But what's happening here is she's basically saying that you're only useful in the eternal life now. My brother's dead. So I appreciate you. I appreciate your abilities. But your job has ended here. You're too late. You have no value for my present circumstances. So she's entirely missing the point of what Jesus is saying about raising her brother immediately. But I don't want to like dog on her. She had no category for that. She didn't even anticipate that. So now Jesus is challenging Martha to go beyond her understanding of the body of the resurrection and the last day. He did not deny her understanding of a future resurrection, but here he went further than doctrine. He went further than heaven. He went further than anything that she had a mental category for. And he focused the attention on himself. He said, I'm not giving you a doctrinal hope here. I am the doctrine. I invented the doctrine. And this is what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And so he's saying, I'm not just giving you a theological category to understand me. I'm showing you that I am what I am. I be what I be. And this is what Jesus is trying to get her to understand. So Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. So I'm the life giver and I'm the life itself. And so Jesus is in a sense saying, this is bigger than the end day resurrection. This is a now thing. And then it says, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Now this is what's interesting. Look what Jesus hinges upon belief. So this belief, which John has been trying to get us to believe in Jesus since John chapter 1, verse 1. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Now, this is an insane thing to say. He's saying if you believe in me, you might die, you will die, but then you don't die. Which seems contradictory. But what he's saying here is that if you physically die, you're going to live, and it's based upon belief in me. That your belief in me will make you live forever. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago, that if you believe in Jesus, you will not experience death. Now, if someone around you has died and they are died and they were in Christ, we experience their death, but Paul says we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Because what's the hope? They're alive. That's the hope. And so this is what Jesus is saying. If you believe in me, even if someone dies, they're still alive. In verse 26, everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So, never die. Then he turns the question to her, which this is a great question of Jesus. Do you believe this? Like, I understand you have a mental category for theology for me. I appreciate that. I appreciate that you have thought about this big debate going on. But do you believe what I'm saying right here, right now? Do you believe this? Do you believe that if someone dies believing in me, they never actually die? So Jesus is asking if her faith can embrace a belief in Jesus' lordship, even over death itself. It is true that if in Jesus, the power of the resurrection life is present right in front of her. And so her logical implication is that this may lead to something for Lazarus, but Lazarus' resurrection becomes a proof of Jesus' statement. We're going to talk about why I think John has reworked John 11 in a different style than what we're normally used to. But look at verse 27. It says, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." So this yes is so beyond her comprehension. Like, yes, I believe. I don't know if I understand, but I believe you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, you're the one that was sent and set apart. And this is exactly why John wrote the book of John. We know that from chapter 20, verse 21. This is what he says: "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is John's thesis statement in a story right here in John 11. But sometimes our belief will go beyond our comprehension. This is what I love about Jesus. It's not the tenacity of your faith that saves you. It's not how hard you believe that saves you. It's that you believe. And when you believe, you become deepened into that. I mean, when you think about all that happens within belief, it's like, I don't understand everything, but I'm in. I mean, we have the one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture is, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus says, "I got you. I can work with that." The size of a mustard seed, it's very small. Jesus can work with that. And I think that's something that we don't really think about. It's like, I need to believe harder. I need to believe deeper. And yes, we do, but that comes with Jesus opening your eyes. Way back in the Passover and Exodus, when they would have put blood on the door so the angel of death would pass over, you had to think there were some people going, "Is this really going to work?" But the angel of death would pass over because the blood covered the house. And so Martha is saying, "I believe you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. I know you're doing something. You've come into this world for something. So my yes is on the table, but it's beyond my comprehension." So she's trusting Jesus' power as a personal commitment, but she's also ready to make a cognitive commitment to who Jesus just might be. And so if he has this sort of authority, then he must also be the Christ or the Messiah and the Son of God. So look at verse 28. "Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and he's calling for you.' As soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him." So look at verse 31. This gives us that clue again. "The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her," that shows the Jewish custom of a funeral here, "consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there." That's just a beautiful picture of community, I think. "And as soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died.'" And so I think she was going and running to Jesus. She stayed in the house the first time, but now she's running to Jesus. Maybe she was expecting to hear a kind word. I don't know what she was really anticipating. But instead, she just erupted with emotion, fell at his feet, and said, "If you had just been here." And I think this is a sincere moment. I want to compare Martha and Mary in just a second, but I want you to notice what Jesus does with this. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. So when Martha comes to him, he gives a theological discourse. When Mary comes to him, he becomes deeply troubled. He sees the tears. He sees the emotion. And so when it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled, every Greek smart person out there that I read, they become very angry with this verse because it does not express what it actually says in the Greek. This word that he's deeply moved in his spirit and troubled, that sounds like he's like having indigestion or he's a little upset maybe. What this means is he is angry. He is teeth gritting angry. It's a deep anger that's boiling up in him. And every Greek smarty pants agrees. And there's very little translations that don't take that into account, but our English is not a perfect way to kind of discourse this, but it means that he is angry. And I've thought about that for a while over the week, and you know how some people say, like, I hate cancer? Like, I hate it. Because there seems to be no hope for it. Some people can get over it, but there seems like when cancer takes someone away from you, it becomes this deep, like, intense anger. You can't go punch cancer in the face. You can't, you know, send a dirty email to cancer@gmail.com. The cancer is this thing that's out there that you can't attack, you can't get at. You know there's some smart people trying to work at it. But at the end of the day, it's something that you teeth gritting hate because it's so powerful. It takes over. It ruins lives. One doctor visit can change your entire life, and it makes you hate it. And you can't punch it. You can't scare it away. You can't call it away. And I'm almost wondering if Jesus is seeing Martha and Mary. Now the mourners are coming with them. They're all weeping. And Jesus, knowing I stayed later for this. This is all part of the plan. Jesus is not like having second thoughts here. He's having an intense anger at what death brings. So why? Lazarus had become a victim of something Jesus is about to defeat. And it's almost just like this, like, I'm going to end this forever. Like, he's saying it to Martha, like, do you believe this? Do you believe that I'm going to be the one? If you believe in me, you'll never die. And he goes to Mary, and Mary looks at him and goes, if you were just here, he says, oh, that's it. I'm going to end this. This is over. So look what he says. Where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. And then, verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, that is a very easy verse to memorize. In fact, it was the first one I got a patch for when I was in the RAs when I was a kid. But Jesus wept here. And again, I think we need to connect it to these two emotions. That he is deeply angry, and it becomes a moment where he weeps. And the word weeps there is not like he had a tear. It is it's a guttural cry. It's what we call in South Knoxville an ugly cry. Right? This is you're embarrassed to be seen cry. Like, this is a intense emotional response to what he's seeing. So what I love about Jesus here in this moment is Jesus has all the answers and he cries. This tells me that I don't need to have all the answers to be okay. I don't have to have all the answers to be emotionally okay. Jesus, who has sovereignly prepared every millisecond of this moment, still has an emotional response to this situation. Not just that where he's angry, but he's actually like weeping in the midst of this funeral. And it's really comforting to know that I don't have all the answers. Jesus has all the answers, and he still experiences this moment. And Martha and Mary, I want you to see this. They come to Jesus with the same words. You're too late if you were here. You're too late if you were here. Now, I don't know the experience or the tone or the what their brain was wanting to convey in that moment, but they said the same thing, and they were separated when that moment happened. Martha ran ahead. Mary came later. You're too late. You have no value to the situation now. Thank you for being here. Thank you for comforting us. But there's nothing else that can be done here. But what's interesting, and I think this is why John reversed what happens here, in every other situation in John, he gives the sign first and then the discourse. This is the only time he flips that, and I think it's for a reason. Now he's giving us the discourse and then the sign. And here's why I think that is. When Martha approaches Jesus, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus gives an I am statement, and then he expresses that I am God when within the I am statement. He does that seven times, and he gives her truth. Do you believe this? If he dies, believes, you'll never die. He gives her truth. When Mary comes to him weeping, falling at his feet, he experiences anger and woefully cries. And then he gives her grace. Where is he? So Jesus, we saw this on Christmas Eve, he comes full of what? Grace and truth. Jesus, fully God, fully man, comes into our existence full of grace and full of truth. He personifies this perfectly here in John 11. He's fully God. I will raise him from the dead. Do you believe this? That's something God says. Mary comes up to him. If you were just here, this wouldn't have happened. How does he respond? Anger and cries. What's that sound like? How a human responds. Fully God, fully man, responding in the same moment. He's fully God. He's calm, casual, collected. I'm about to raise this guy from the dead. Nothing to be worried about. Do you believe this? And also in the same passage, he says, where is he? I'm angry and I'm sad. I'm weeping over this. Fully God, fully man, full of truth, full of grace. It shows us that deity has human vulnerability. And I think this is why it's just so interesting. This comes out of Christmas. He comes out of the Christmas passages, out of the Christmas season, even with the Christmas songs, we're still seeing that he is God in flesh, dwelling among us, full of truth, full of grace. So he's weeping here. Look at verse 36. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he open the blind man's eyes, also have kept the man from dying? So this is where John always plugs in what the crowd's thinking. It's like, look, he obviously loved him. And maybe there's some debate over that. Maybe there was doubt of his love for Lazarus since he waited. But verse 38 says, then Jesus was deeply moved again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Remove the stone, Jesus said. And Martha, the dead man's sister, told him. Now, I love this because John, we didn't need this detail, right? We didn't need that detail, John. We appreciate it. Maybe you thought we, you know, veered off course here. But Jesus, again, he's coming. He's deeply moved again. That's that anger. He says, remove the stone. And Jesus said, Martha, and just so you know, that's the dead man's sister. I love that. It's just such an anticipation of what's about to happen. John's like, it's Martha. The one that Jesus said, do you believe this? The dead man's sister told him, Lord, there's already a stench because he's been dead 4 days. And I think Martha knows that, not just because of science, but because she's probably been the one preparing the body. She's like, Jesus, this is over. And look what Jesus said to her. Didn't I tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He brings her back into the conversation that they just had moments ago. Didn't I tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And that takes us back to John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. It's not sufficient to just be impressed with the historical person of Christ. We must trust him. We must believe in him. And such trust like this in Christ brings about eternal life. That is the reason Jesus performed miracles in light of us, because we will see his glory as we believe in his promises. And that's the whole theme of John. He's not just the light, he gives sight to blind men. Jesus is not just the food, he actually prepares the food. Jesus is not just the resurrection of life, he brings a man out of the tomb. That's the whole point. Jesus said, I'm not just another picture of something, I am the picture. I am. That's why there's seven I am statements wrapped around these Old Testament ideologies. I'm not just going to feed you in the wilderness. I am the bread. I'm not just going to give you a drink in the desert. I am the water. I'm not just going to give you light when it's dark. I'm going to be the light. I'm not just going to give you life here on earth full of happiness and joy. I'm going to give you eternal life. And this is what John is trying to get us to see. So look at verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. This is a powerful moment. Just imagine the funeral processional scene here. Jesus lifts his eyes up and says, I know you've heard me. I know that you always hear, but look at this past tense word here. I thank you that you heard me. Like, Jesus is not hoping this works or hoping that something happens. It's like, this is done. He's going to come out of that grave. You've already heard me. We've already discussed this, Father. I know that you always hear me because the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. Because what happens? He wants to connect his actions to our belief. He wants you to see and believe. Come and see. You're going to see and then you're going to believe. You're going to see how he works and then you're going to believe in that. And he says, I want them to know that you hear me so that they believe that you sent me. Verse 43, after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, because dead men are hard of hearing, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, with his face wrapped in a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. This must have been the most insane moment. I mean, it had to be the most astonishing thing for Jesus to do this. And just put yourself as a mourner standing around the tomb seeing that take place. Put yourself in Martha and Mary's shoes. Pretend you're Lazarus for a moment. Can you imagine? This is what is insane about this. In fact, I was talking to Angie earlier this week, and this is our first account of a zombie. So you can write that down. Thank you, Angie, for that giggle. But this moment had to be an insane moment because Jesus, he prays, you've already heard me, we've already discussed this, I want them to see this. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. So John 11, and we're going to finish it next week, but John 11 is about real life and real death. It's about Jesus' death and his life as well as our own. But this is the first sign we have in John where the discourse came first and the sign second. So John wants us to really grasp this moment and the historical event that is John 11. So John 11 teaches us not simply about an idea, but about a person. And knowing right things about this person, such as his identity and his relation to the Father, are important to getting the story correct. So in this story, we learn who Jesus is, and we learn what he came to do. He is the resurrection and the life, and he came to conquer death. So if Jesus really is the master over the grave, he will have an opportunity to demonstrate this by dying himself. So here's the implication for us. We can have hope and confidence even in the midst of death. So Jesus came to live, and he came to die so that we could die and then we could live. Jesus came not just so that we could have life. He came here so that we can die and not die. God loved Lazarus and loved his family and took him out of the tomb in order to show the power of Christ even over death. And God, out of love and out of his glory, will take people out of the world to show the value of Christ even over life. There is this extreme confidence that Jesus wants us to have even in death. That's why when Martha approaches him, he goes, no, Martha, don't you believe? I am the resurrection. I'm not just a future hope for you here. I am life now. So hear me. It is wrong to say Martha was wrong to grieve because Jesus was present. I heard a sermon on this a long time ago when I was a kid, and I thought it was wrong to grieve because Jesus is always near. So it's wrong to show emotion if Jesus is in control. But even Jesus weeps himself. Even Jesus is angry at the thought of death. But it is clear from this conversation with Martha that Jesus wants us to have, one, an understanding of a framework of death, that even if you believe, you don't die. And two, in a confidence in God's power, even in the midst of death. So the grave that couldn't hold Lazarus couldn't hold Jesus, and it can't hold those who believe in him. So therefore, the Christian's confidence at the grave is all about our understanding and our confidence in the power of Jesus. Jesus overpowered death at the tomb of Lazarus and his tomb, and Jesus likewise overpowers the dread of death for us. So imagine for a moment Lazarus's thoughts as he laid on his deathbed the next time. You know, Lazarus still died. And I usually use John 11 whenever I do a funeral. I love using John 11 because it shows what the believer's mindset can be in the midst of death, even though that's a hard thing to fathom, and Jesus gives room for that investigation. But what's interesting here is that years later, Lazarus still died. Like, miracles are great, but they're temporary. When the 5,000 had their big dinner, what happened the next morning? They wanted breakfast. There's always an end to a miracle on this side of heaven, but there is a miracle that says, I will become sin who knew no sin, and in that I will take on your sin, take on your shame. I will swallow up death in victory, and you'll live forever. That's the miracle that keeps on giving. That's an eternal gift that happens. So if I'm Lazarus and I'm laying on my deathbed for the second time, I probably have a different mindset here. Because I know that Jesus, at this point, has risen from the grave. He's risen me from the grave. Therefore, I'm going into death going, what is there to fear? I have an extreme confidence that if Jesus has raised me from the grave, he rose himself from the grave, there's probably not much to fear here in death. Now, he probably still had those little logistical concerns and things like that. But you got to think his confidence and his faith in Christ was a lot stronger. The normal feelings of worry and fear, that happens. They're all there in the corners of our soul. But he had confidence. He knew that Jesus had a relationship with death like no other. And Jesus was resurrection and life. So he was not going to the grave alone. And this is where we say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That is how Jesus takes care of the death punishment, of the death that comes upon us all. And we don't like to think about death. I'm sure your Christmas, day after Christmas morning, and you didn't want to be thinking about death. But Jesus came so that man may, what? Die. He came that we may live. He calls us to die to ourselves. And when we are born again, we're born in light of all that he's done and all that he's accomplished for us, we can say, oh, death, where is your victory? Even in the midst of death, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of seeing people you love die, there is confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. So yes, he may not call your dead relative out of the grave, but he's prepared for them eternal life. And that's why we can mourn like those who don't, or mourn like those who have hope. And one thing I wanted to say real quickly as we close, just as a gospel implication here, is the gospel frees us from sin and death. We know from Romans that the wages of sin is death. When you sin, what you earn is death. And the serpent even said, if, you know, you can eat some of this fruit. And they said, no, we can't do that, we can't do that. He goes, well, you're not going to die. But the gospel says that Jesus comes into our tombs and calls us out of them. The very sin that is putting you into your tomb and putting you with grave clothes on, Jesus is dying and calls you out and clothes you with righteousness. The gospel frees us from sin and frees us from death. In order for Jesus to interrupt our funerals, he has to have one himself. And he did. And he died in your place. I think my favorite line when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, he says, take off those grave clothes. Those are not needed. And I think the New Testament church picks up on that and says, he's going to clothe you with righteousness. So in order for Jesus to interrupt our funerals, he has to have one himself, and he did. And this miracle, and we're going to see this next week, this miracle set into motion the certainty of his death. This moment, you can't like hide this kind of a moment anymore. So the New Testament church, I think, was obsessed with the resurrection. They were obsessed with this idea of death and life. Read Acts 4, and you can see that the apostles taught on the resurrection almost exclusively. So there's this idea of life in Christ, and there's death outside of Christ. That's why when we do baptism, it's buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in the newness of life. We die to our old self, and we're raised to walk in a new way. But Romans 6:8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that he will also live with him. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Skip down to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in your trespasses. Colossians 2. And when you were dead in your trespasses and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all trespasses. So this is the gospel implication of a historical event where Jesus has power over death, power over the grave, but it's also a gospel snapshot for us to go, Jesus brings us out of death and he makes us walk in the newness of life. So if we begin believing the reality that Jesus proclaims and displays, not even death itself would stop us from missionally engaging with a lost and dying world. This set the New Testament church on fire. What is there to fear if you don't fear death? Rome? What are you going to do, kill us? If you kill us, we spread. We're alive in Christ. You can kill the body, we're alive in Christ. That's what Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. They're not suicidal, they're sold out to a Savior. And there's no fear in death, so what can you do to me? How can you stop this? You're going to throw me in prison? The church goes on. And so I just want you to see that this moment in history catapulted so much for us theologically, but it also helps us see that the New Testament church lived in the reality that there is no fear even in death. And I think that's what I want you to kind of take away, but just to imagine that Jesus can walk into your grave and call you out. Take off the grave clothes and clothe you with righteousness. So now there's nothing to fear. But also know that when you do fear, when you are upset, when you are grieving, you have a high priest that weeps along with you, even though he has all the answers, even though he has all the solutions, even though he has all the sovereign power over that, that he's doing something because he loves you, and he wants you to see his glory. And that is what Jesus has come to be. He's come to show us that we can believe him because he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So as we pray, I just want you to contemplate for a moment the realities of what Jesus has presented us with. And then we'll sing one more song and we'll be dismissed. But Just spend some time thinking for a moment about what Jesus might be calling you to do in light of all that he's already done for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment together. We thank you for John 11. We have seen that you give us confidence, even in the midst of death, because you are the resurrection and you are the life. And if we believe in you, we will live even though we die. So help us to comprehend that and what we can on this side of heaven, that we can comprehend with all the saints, all the power and all the glory that you have at your disposal. And so, Father, we thank you that we can have that kind of confidence even in the face of our worst enemy, death. We thank you that the punishment that we deserve, you swallowed up in victory so that we can live forever with you. So help us to live with the implication that we have nothing to fear because you have taken care of all of our enemies. So help us, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.